We're rolling. Okay. As I'm going to record this series, and maybe we'll make an album out of it or something. You know, I mean, something that people can go back and refer back to, you know, not an album like an LP. I'm not going back that far. We do need that too. Yeah, a music album, right? So, Lord, we just come to you tonight. We thank you for your word. We ask you to illuminate our hearts and enlighten us by the Holy Spirit. Whatever needs we came in with, we thank you that as we leave, just because we spent time with you, Lord, that the needs are already met. You're the vast supply. According to your riches and glory, our needs are met tonight. In Jesus' name, and you say, amen. I also want to encourage you, when I share portions of a scripture, if I share the front half and you know where it's come and you can quote the second half, I'm doing that now and then just to instill scripture in you. We're living in good times. You might call it tall cotton, but America may not always be in tall cotton as you and I know it in terms of their friendliness to the gospel. Amen. When Watchman Nee and his followers, he had some 70,000, I believe, that were in his denomination that he in a sense oversaw as a lead pastor. And in China, before the communists took over, when they began sensing trouble on the horizon, they started preparing for it. And they memorized large chunks of scripture. They made ready what they sensed in their spirit might come. And so it's never to scare you. And I'm not going to say things from this pulpit to try to instill fear ever. But it is my duty to instill preparation. Amen? So anything I can do to help you prepare for standing up for Jesus in not so easy times, should they ever happen upon America, amen, before the Lord's coming, then that's my goal. So we're starting a series tonight. It's called Why We Sing. Tonight's installment is Why We Sing. Okay, praise and worship. Why do we sing? First of all, I want to say this. The largest book in this Bible happens to be, which is a songbook. You think singing is important to God? Yes. Psalms is literally, it's a songbook. You've got a hymn book, if you will, right in the middle of your Bible. It's the largest book in terms of chapters by far. It's got 150 chapters, right? Not 151, 150. And it actually has, in the King James English, it has the most words of any book in the Bible. But not in the original Hebrew. The original Hebrew language, Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, has more words, by a little more than a couple thousand. Jeremiah has 33,002 words in the original Hebrew. Psalm has 30,147, for those of you who are number crunchers. Jeremiah takes first place, 33,002 words. Psalms has 30,147 words. That's in the original Hebrew. What do I mean by that? The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. When we put our Bible together, all the people who ever worked on the Bible from way back in the 1500s, 1600s, when they put the original King James Bible together, they derived the English translation from the original manuscripts that were found in Israel, right? Like the Dead Sea Scrolls, that kind of stuff. They got it from those manuscripts, and it was written in Hebrew. So in Hebrew, Jeremiah has more words. But technically, when you have a poetic structure like the Book of Psalms, it requires more English words to explain per some Hebrew words. And that's why Psalms in the English translation, King James, has more words than Jeremiah. Does that make sense? Just a little tidbit right there for you. The word psalm, I always got a kick out of it as a kid. I kind of made fun of it. I probably shouldn't, but it struck me as funny because we don't use that word in the English language. And I always called it psalm. It was just a funny word to me because it had a P in front of the S. Psalm, I called it. But the word psalm actually means a sacred song. A sacred, not just a song, a sacred song, or poetic words, set a poem, if you will, set to melody. It's a song or a poem set to melody, and it's sacred. That's the important part to note. Amen? Some people get hung up calling a musician, a modern-day musician, they're a psalmist. You might as well just say a songwriter. They're a songwriter, but they write sacred songs. You can call them a psalmist if you want to, but don't get hung up on the word psalmist. It's the same idea as a sacred songwriter. Amen? By its basic definition, singing requires greater breath control and more air pressure than speaking. I'm not going to define singing, but those are 2 points that distinguish singing from speaking. It requires greater breath control and more air pressure, thus more effort. So when you come into church, it's easier to sit back and let the band play the song, sing the song, especially if you've ever been in churches where the music is just blasting loud. I don't like that. So if any of you ever feel like we're too loud, we're open to criticism, but I feel like we set things at a reasonable volume level in here for our size sanctuary. We don't want to blast you out because we want your voice to be heard too. So we have these little monitor stations. You'll see us twisting the knobs. Sometimes I'm up there twisting my knob to where I can hear, because there's a microphone on this station, and I can actually hear your sound coming from the audience. When we put those things in our ears, we only hear our internal sound, but I'll turn up the external mic on the box so I can hear the audience. And eventually we're going to get mics that hang from the ceiling here to really pick you up. So we'll have a channel on there where we can have a live audience feed into our ears, and we can hear your beautiful operatic singing. I'm singing. But here's the thing I want to, that when I read this definition, and this was from, you know, Google search or AI, that it requires more breath control and greater effort. The idea is more effort. And so when you come to church, it honestly, it's an engagement of effort to sing to the Lord. You know, you probably, your flesh, if you gave him the choice, he'd probably rather not. Maybe just stand there and be a little depressed or grumpy about the day, or this or that didn't happen right. It takes effort to sing. Amen? And beyond the physical mechanics, singing is a powerful form of spiritual and emotional expression. So if you're taking notes, if you just write the word expression, spiritual and emotional expression, here's the idea. It's supposed to be expressive, church. Amen. How many of you ever, don't raise your hand on this one, but you ever gone into a service, or maybe you got there a few minutes late and you came in and you just kind of stood at the back. Maybe it was a big church and you kind of just walked in, slid in the aisle, you know, second or third from the back of this huge, you know, football stadium sized sanctuary. And you just kind of, you know, you're just kind of singing the songs, or as you're walking in, maybe as you're finding your seat, you're mentally, you're checked out. You're not even thinking about the song, but you find yourself just kind of going through the motions. You ever done that? Don't raise your hand, but I'll raise my hand because I'll make a confession for all of us, because I know you have. That's not singing. That's mechanics. Singing to the Lord should be expressive. Okay, and by expressive, what I mean, it should be heartfelt. So if we're singing, I sing a song and you come in, I break into a dance and you come in. You know, we sing those words. You should say that from your heart and say, this is what happens when I do these things. God actually comes in. You know, it's thinking about the words, right? Putting some thought into it. Expression means you put thought into it. You put heartfelt into it. And even as musicians, sometimes up here on stage, it's easy for us to get into a rote thing because we're playing the right chords. We're thinking about the mechanics of what we're doing. And if we're not careful, we can also get very mechanical as well. But singing should always, especially when it's directed to the Lord, sacred song, psalms, should involve expression. Amen? Expression. Deuteronomy 16:16, an interesting verse, says, no one should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Empty-handed. Deuteronomy 16:16. No one should appear before the Lord empty-handed. You know, when we come to church nowadays, we don't bring a lamb, a goat, an ox. Can you imagine bringing an ox to church? Well, brother so-and-so, he must have really blown big this week. He's got an ox with him. He got two ox with him. He really blew it. You bring a big animal to church because literally in the Old Testament, that's what they did, right? They brought these animals to the tabernacle and they said, here's my sacrifice, Mr. Priest, do your thing, you know, because I've sinned, I've blown it, I've trespassed in this way or that way. And so here's my sacrifice. Aren't you glad we don't have to bring animals to church? Your car would be trashed in one visit, right? Imagine taking a goat in your car. Yeah, so when we come to church, we bring what? We bring our sacrifice of praise. We bring our thanksgiving offering of praise. The Bible says in Hebrews 13, I think toward the end of the chapter, it's the last part of that book, Hebrews, it says, let us offer up to God a sacrifice of praise, right? Through Jesus, let us offer up the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips giving thanks to his name. That's how it goes in the King James. So this is our sacrifice. So if you're taking notes, please write that phrase. This is our sacrifice. When we sing in church, it's important. We're not just, again, you may not consider yourself musical, but you need to express your heart to the Lord, however that is. And sometimes I even deviate from the song. I'll be in a big church or whatever, and they're singing. I may not sing every word in the natural. I may pause and just say, yes, you, Jesus, you know, while they go on singing the song. But I'm digging my heart into the service. I'm digging my heart into it because, why, this is my sacrifice to the Lord. You know, interesting, in the Old Testament, before Solomon built the temple, David brought back the ark, you know, the gold box that was part of Moses's tabernacle when the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. He brought that ark into the city. And what he did is he pitched a tent. They call it the Tabernacle of David. How many of you have heard of the Tabernacle of David or David's tent? And David's tent was not so much focused on an altar where animals would be sacrificed and killed and their blood poured out. David's tent was really focused on one thing: singing and music and worship day and night. Day and night. Why? Well, we'll find out why shortly. Let me give you another statistic. The word sing in the King James Bible is found 75 times in Psalms. 75 times the command to sing to the Lord is given. Sing. In other words, every other chapter, right? There's 150 chapters. It's like every other chapter, God's saying, sing, sing, sing. Friendly reminder, sing, right? He doesn't want to get too redundant, so he didn't put it in every chapter. But about every other chapter, numeric-wise, 75 times, God says, sing. So as the title of my message, why we sing, or why do we sing? Why does God want us to sing? The answer to that question might be a similar answer for mom in our house as to why she serves Brussels sprouts at most every meal to the family. And she might look at the children all around the table and say, two things. Because dad likes it, and it's good for you, right? Brussels sprouts or any other vegetable you want to plug into that analogy. Why do we sing? Because dad likes it and it's good for you, right? Obviously, God likes music. God likes singing. But more than that, you know, we serve a God who's not, he's not self-serving. He's not just self-focused, although he is God. He's deserving, right, of all of our worship. But he does things and gives commands to us that are for our benefit. Does he not? Right? He says, bring all the tithes in the storehouse. That's not just so he has money. He doesn't need money. It's for our benefit. So he can then qualify us with an open heaven, amen, a rebuke devourer off our finances. Nations call us blessed, amen, national recognition for our wealth. That's the kind of blessing God brings to his children. He does things, gives commands for our benefit. So if you're taking notes and you want to write that down, I think the phrase is very fitting, because dad likes it and it's good for you. Ephesians 5:18. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip over there. Ephesians 5:18. Now, this is in the New Testament. So far, I've been focused on Old Testament thoughts in the book of Psalms and Deuteronomy. But New Testament reading, Ephesians 5:18 says this. Now, Paul's talking to former idol-worshipping heathens. Well, you have to understand, when Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, he's writing to people who had just come out of temple worship, where prostitution, all kinds of heinous immorality was a part of their day-to-day worship of their pagan gods, okay? I'm talking stuff, unthinkable stuff. We wouldn't even find it in the National Enquirer or whatever the latest magazine is. The smuttiest whatever. You cannot fathom where these kind of people, the lifestyle they were a part of before they got saved. But isn't it interesting that God led Paul to a city such as Ephesus, right? And he gets these Ephesians saved, Greek background, some Jewish, but mostly pagan Greeks, Gentiles, right? And he brings them in out of the brothels. He brings them into the house of God. And as he's teaching them, he tells them this in Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. One translation says it leads to debauchery. That's where drinking will lead you to, sinning on the highest level. But be filled with the Spirit. Amen? We'd have a lot less, we'd have less drinking if we'd have more singing. Right? We don't take surveys here in our church of who does or doesn't permit alcohol in their homes. That's between you and the Lord. But I'd say this, Christians in today's world, especially here in the West, would do a whole lot less drinking if they did a whole lot more singing. As Paul defines it here in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And here's the result of being filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, you will be speaking to yourselves in psalms. There's that word, which means what? Sacred songs. Yeah. Sacred songs, hymns. Hymns remind me of songs that are that have been sung for generations. That's what I think of when I think of hymns. Hymns, legacy songs. That's a good description. Hymns are legacy songs. Your parents, your grandparents sang them. And I'm going to get to, in just a moment, I'm going to tell you why that's important. So we got psalms, hymns, and what? Spiritual songs. I believe personally, spiritual songs are songs that are given in the moment. Spontaneity. Improvised songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always, verse 20, for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I do this around the house when I take the dogs out in the morning. I make up silly songs almost every day about my dogs because they're so happy when they come out of the crates. It's easy for me to sing and give thanks for them. They brighten my life. But God wants us to be that way about everything. You ought to be writing songs about your car, how good your car is. Bessie, you always get me from A to Z. I'm so grateful for Bessie, right? Every part of your life, if you were filled with the Spirit, like the apostle tells these Ephesians here, if you and I were filled with the Spirit to this level, we'd be singing about everything, right? This is my easy chair. I just like to be here. We just go on and on. Right. But mainly we want to give thanks to God for Jesus. Right. Be filled with the Spirit. But it's good to be happy. And here's the idea is that you and I maintain a daily heart health. Heart health. If you're writing that notes, write that as one word, heart and health. Heart health. It's important for us to have heart health. And how does that happen? When we have a song in our heart. Amen. Psalms, hymns. Spiritual songs. A drunk person doesn't give a hoot about anything, right? They're not thinking about their electricity bill being late, their car payment being late. They're going to get the car repossessed tomorrow. They're just happy in the moment, right? So they say. I've never been drunk, but I've watched them on TV. I've heard stories. My uncle was hit by a train in Chicago and lived because he was drunk when he got hit by the train. And when I was a kid and heard that story, I didn't understand that, but now I do. Yeah, he was walking. He was on foot. He may have been trying to kill himself. I don't know. But he got hit by a train and lived. Why? Because when you're drunk, nothing bothers you. And Jesus knows that when his people are drunk on the Spirit, nothing will bother you. You'll be carefree. Now, you don't have to be musical to do what Paul's saying here. I know people who really can't carry much of a tune in a bucket, but they let the joy of the Lord fill their hearts. And it overflows in them constantly. Amen. That's okay. In fact, I think God actually takes more delight. Because, he says he chose the foolish things, the things that are weak and at naught. He didn't choose the opera. I've known people that are amazing musicians, and they are far from any kind of concept of what praise and worship is all about. They have no clue. They're just good mechanically at what they do, but they just really, they're out of tune with the things of the Spirit or true worship to God. Maintain a daily heart health. I want to tell you a story I read. It just knocked my socks off this week. It's definitely qualified in this particular case for the price of the book. The man that wrote the book, he spent a good deal of time, and I'm not finished the book yet, but I'm writing the book about two-thirds in, and he spent time in Somalia doing food relief. Actually, when the Black Hawk Down story happened, he was just less than a mile from that. I can't imagine. When you watch, if you've ever seen the movie, you see how much fury and violence was going on in the city between those, crazy tribes at war with each other and the U.S. military that was trying to, you know, wrestle them under control. And he was less than a mile from there distributing food for, like, you know, the United Nations and that kind of thing, and just kind of food relief, help relief to people. But he was writing a book, and he came off the mission field and wanted to interview some people who had suffered for Jesus. So he went to Russia because he needed encouragement for his own heart to get back to the mission field. And so he interviewed a man who had lived in the former Soviet Union during the communist reign before the Berlin Wall came down. And this guy lived there during like the 1950s when communism first started really rolling in heavy, in Russia. And this man was not a pastor. But what happened is as communism swept through Russia, they decimated churches. Communism hates churches. And they would arrest pastors and just, you know, they'd disappear in the night. They'd take them, go put them off in prison somewhere or kill them. And they were trying to destroy the church. Well, this man and his family were believers. And after some time, they realized, you know, if we're not careful, our kids are going to grow up in a world not knowing about Jesus. And we've got to do something to kind of, you know, build a legacy, an understanding of them, of the Bible, because we can't, there was no more churches around them. They got to a point where they had to walk 3 days to the nearest church. It was a 3-day walk. It just became impractical to go to church anymore. So he told his wife one day, he said, you know, honey, I'm going to start, we're just going to talk about Jesus and read the Bible here in our home, and we'll sing to Jesus. She was thrilled because she'd been praying for a couple years for her husband to come to that, you know, that rise to that leadership desire. And so he said, that's what we're going to do. So they began just getting together as family, mother and dad, and I think they had two sons, several children, and then they would read the Bible, and then they would, you know, talk about what they read and sing some songs together. And before long, they lived in a little small village. Before long, the open windows and things in the village, people began hearing what was going on. They lived so close, and people started kind of bleeding into their little family meeting. It grew to about 25 people in their house. It didn't take long for word to get out, and people started coming from other villages to that village because, again, Christianity was so scarce. Churches were gone. And the meetings grew, and he started getting threatened. I think when they grew somewhere between 25 and 50, the authorities threatened him. They said, you've got to stop this. It's looking like you're starting an illegal church. He said, I'm not starting a church. I'm not a minister. I don't have credentials. We're just getting together and talking about the Bible and discussing Jesus and singing. They said, this is our warning to you. You stop it or else. And so before long, he lost his job. His wife was fired. She was a school teacher. She got fired. The kids got expelled from school. Still, they continued to meet. The church group, you'd call it a church group, a home church, it grew to about 75 people, just overflowing, people standing out in the yard, listening through the windows, literally, as this man talked about Jesus to his family. Finally, it grew to about 150 members. Well, they were in this meeting one time, and the authorities broke in while they're having this meeting, 150 members. And the authorities broke in the room, walked up to the man, grabbed him by the shirt collar, threw him against the wall, slapped his face several times, threw him down, said, this is the least thing that's going to happen to you if you don't stop. And as that captain of these soldiers marched out of the house, a little old lady came up and stuck her finger in his face. She got right in his path as he was leaving, trying to get through this crowd. And she said, you have touched a man of God, and you will not live because of it. And like a little Old Testament prophet, 2 days later, he died of a heart attack. But the authorities made good on their word. They took Dimitri was the man's name. They took Dimitri, and they took him 600 miles from his family and put him in prison. He was in prison for 17 years. So basically, he didn't see his kids grow up, right? So this is how he started every day while he was in prison. By the way, he was the only Christian in a prison of 1,500 hardened criminals. 600 miles from his family. They tortured him daily. Every day he would start the day, he had two disciplines taught to him by his father. And this is what saved him. One, every morning when he woke up, he stood with his shoulders erect, faced the east, raised his hands, and sang a heart song to Jesus in his native tongue. He started every day that way. Of course, as he did it, the prisoners around him would just go crazy, and they'd start rattling the bars with their metal cups and throwing food at him and human waste and all kinds of stuff to try to shut him up, and he wouldn't stop. The other practice that he did was if he got a hold of a scrap of paper at any time of day, he would take it to his cell, and if he could find a piece of either some scrap of a pencil or a piece of lead or something to write with, he would write every scripture he could think of. Any song, the lyrics to any song he had ever learned as a Christian growing up, he'd write it on that piece of paper and he'd tuck it up on this pillar that rested in the corner of his prison cell. And of course, when the guards walked by, when they saw that paper, actually it sounded like it stuck to the side of it, the way he described it, because it was a moist pillar and the paper would be stuck there. And he said that was his offering to the Lord every day, besides the song that he sang. Well, so the prison guards, when they would see that piece of paper, they'd tear it down, read it, and they'd take him out and beat him for it. You know, this happened daily. Finally, about 16, 17, I guess by about year 17, they lied to him. They tried to break his will, and he just wouldn't bend. And by about 17 years in, they lied to him about his wife. They told him, "We've murdered your wife. Your kids have been taken by the state. You don't have a family. Your family's just been scattered to the wind." And they finally broke his mental ability to handle everything. And he told them, they lied to him, but he told them he cracked and he agreed. He said, "I'll sign whatever you make me sign." And back then they would make him sign a paper that said, I have been hired by the United States of America, by the West, to destroy the communist, to destroy Russia with my teachings. You know, and I confess and I renounce them. That's how they made Christians renounce their Christianity. So he finally cracked and he said, "I'll sign whatever you want. Just leave, tomorrow I'll sign whatever you want." And they said, "Okay, we'll come in tomorrow and you sign this paper and then you can go free." Well, that night he had a dream. And in the dream, he heard the voices of his wife, his sons, and his brother there in his home, 600 miles away. The spirit enabled him. It was like a discerning of spirits, I guess is what it was. And he heard them praying around a chair in their living room back home. So he knew his wife wasn't dead. He knew his sons were intact. They hadn't been taken by the state. And his family was praying for him to have strength. God had quickened them that night to pray for him to have strength to stand. And it was the night before he totally caved his whole Christianity. So the next morning, the guards came in and they were ready to get him to sign this paper. Okay, I want to pick up here. I just want to read to you from the book if I can get through it. God help me. So they approached him and they said, "We're ready for you to sign this." He said, "I'm not signing anything." I said, "What?" He said, "Yeah, I know you lied to me. My family's alive. I heard them praying in the night back home. I know they're alive and they're still in Christ. They have not given up on Jesus and I'm not giving up either." So the guards took him out. They were going to drag him out to execute him. They said, we're going to kill you for this. So Dimitri was dragged from his cell. And as he was dragged down the corridor in the center of the prison, the strangest thing happened. Before they reached the door leading to the courtyard, before stepping out into the place of execution, 1,500 hardened criminals stood at attention by their beds. They faced the east and began to sing. Dimitri told me that it sounded to him like the greatest choir in all of human history. 1,500 criminals raised their arms and began to sing the heart song they had heard Dimitri sing to Jesus every morning for all those years. Dimitri's jailers instantly released their hold on his arms and stepped away from him in terror. I guess so. And one of them demanded to know, "Who are you?" Dimitri straightened his back and stood as tall and as proud as he could. He responded, "I am a son of the living God, and Jesus is his name." The guards returned him to his cell. Sometime later, Dimitri was released and returned to his family. Isn't that powerful? I said, man, I could just see that in a movie. I mean, that's a movie scene, isn't it? Yeah. Oh my goodness. Now, here's the point. He had a what? a heart song. He had a song he sang to Jesus every day. Why? Because singing lifts the spirit. And singing kept him from denying his faith. Amen? You want to hear something additional? Follow up to the story? You give me 5 minutes? All right. Some years later, three pastors, during this same time period, three pastors who were unrelated to Dimitri, but they were the type of guys like Dimitri was, would have gone to prison, and they actually wound up going to prison for what they did. They organized a conference for young people, because same thing. They realized all these young people are kind of disconnected. They've never experienced what church is all about. And these guys, these three different pastors were pastoring groups, and they had a lot of young singles in these groups, like age 18 to 25 or something like that. And so they said, we need to have a conference. And they did it in Moscow, of all places. People thought they were foolish for it. But they said, we're going to have a conference in Moscow and get these young people together so they can experience a little taste of what it would be like to be connected to a corporate church. So 700 young people came together in Moscow. Well, of course, that got the attention of the authorities. They wound up arresting these three pastors, and they each went to prison for 3 years each, not 17 like Dimitri, but three. But here's what was interesting about what happened at the conference. They would break off into groups during the week of the conference. The young people, they said, we want to do a game, and we want you to break off in groups, and we want you to see how much of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you can recreate from memory. Right? And how many songs you can remember the lyrics to. And so these young people broke off in groups. Now remember, these are the young people of that generation, of Dimitri's generation, but they're just younger than Dimitri, okay? But they're like 18 to 25 years old. Here's what they came up with. Nearly all of Matthew, all of Mark, all of Luke, all of John, minus about six discrepancies, about a half dozen discrepancies or mistakes, but the full Gospels from memory. And some 1,200 songs and choruses they had learned as believers. 1,200. Amazing, huh? Why? Because in communist Russia during this era, the word and worship songs kept the people. Amazing, huh? Okay, now the guy that wrote this book that's telling this story of the 700 kids, he's interviewing their grandchildren, right? They back in the 1950s, they were teenagers to college age. Now he's talking to their grandchildren, and he's in this room talking to these young Russians who are now, they've grown up in Russia without the Berlin Wall. Communism has loosened its hold quite a bit, right, from the 1940s and 50s. And he's talking to them, and he's saying, now among you, how well do you guys know the scripture? They hung their heads in shame. And they replied, not as much, not near as much. And they couldn't hardly recall the songs, the word, like their grandparents who lived under, terrible times. So, it just spoke to him of the fact that when believers have a lot of freedom, they don't value those things as much, right? But not us, right? Not a Believer's Fellowship. Right, we memorize the word and we sing to the Lord because he enjoys it and it does something good for us. Amen? It's a heart song. I grew up in church, and in the last couple of years, I've had this weird phenomenon. It keeps happening to me, so I just kind of go with it. All these songs I learned from like age 4 or 5 on up to, my mom used to sing songs to me all the time. I mean, if I had gotten thrown into a situation like Dimitri, I'd have done pretty well because I had all these songs in my spirit since I was a kid. I mean, I had chorus after chorus, and they've been coming up in my spirit this last year or two. And these old hymns that I didn't even pay attention to when we sang them in the Assembly of God Church when I was a young teenager, but they're in here. They're in here. If I ever got in a situation that I needed to draw from, I could draw from that. Amen? And so I'm telling you this because what we do here at Believers Fellowship, when we worship, when we sing songs to the Lord, this is your legacy. I came in tonight after reading Dimitri's story, I came in with this fresh perspective. I just haven't felt, you got drums, you got a nice keyboard, a bass, great trumpet player. You got all this helping you worship. Imagine being in that house with Dimitri back in the 1950s, 70, 100 people. No instruments, just singing their hearts out, worshiping the Lord, drawing from the legacy of what they had been taught, what had been given to them. Don't take it for granted, believers. Don't take it for granted. We're living in good times, but this is the time to let this stuff sink in. Let it take root. Amen. Let it build a foundation in you and pass it to your children and your children's children. Don't assume they have it just because you have it. Real quick, I want to end with a few health benefits of singing. This is right out of Google. This is just natural stuff. Respiratory. By deep controlled breathing, we have aerobic activity going on in our body when we sing, increasing our oxygen in the blood. Respiratory. Never thought about that, right? We just sing because we want to sing to Jesus. Yeah? He's so good to us. How about stress? Singing reduces cortisol, C-O-R-T-I-S-O-L, cortisol, which is the natural stress hormone in the body. When you sing, you're literally getting rid of stress, cortisol. How about immune system? When you sing, you boost your immunoglobulin A, whatever that is. It's an infection-fighting antibody, okay? You're boosting your immune system when you sing to Jesus. You're boosting your immune system. How about this one? Pain management. Singing releases endorphins, which are the body's natural painkillers. Singing leads to pain killing. Hallelujah. Isn't that of God, right? And finally this, sleep. Because when we sing, we're doing what? We're exercising our throat muscles. You'd never guess this, but it helps prevent snoring and sleep apnea. So God bless you as you sing throughout the day. Amen. Want to sleep better at night? Sing throughout the day. Build your throat muscles and sleep well in Jesus. Amen. One last thought I want to share with you from 2 Chronicles 20, verse 22. Some of you know the story. Jehoshaphat was being challenged, king of Judah, and three armies were facing him. And the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 20, 22, and when they began to, some of you know it. And when they began to sing, the Lord set ambushments against the enemy and they defeated themselves. The Lord did the fighting for them. What happens when we sing to Jesus? Many times the problems you came into church with are being resolved because the Lord is setting ambushments against your enemy, because you're taking time to focus on him, sing to Jesus, and put your faith in him fully. Amen. When they began to sing, the Lord did this. Praise God. Stand together. Why do we sing? Because Dad likes it and it's good for us. Praise the Lord. Father, we thank you for the gift of song. We thank you for Jesus, our eternal theme. We'll never run out of inspiration in this life, not as long as we know you, Lord. You are the theme of our song. Praise the Lord. We'll always be singing you, to you, Jesus. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you for filling us with your Spirit tonight, Lord, as we go. Thank you that we're full and overflowing. You defeat our enemies in life as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great week.